Morning to you again. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 23, we'll look at these 20 verses of Genesis 23. This is part one of two of we've titled this "When Believers Die." That's somewhat of a ripped off title because. There is a chapter in the book that our home fellowship group is currently going through, 20 Christian beliefs that every Christian should know. And the chapter, perhaps coincidentally, that we'll be looking at tonight in our home fellowship group is the chapter called "What is Death?" And one of the subsections is "When Christians Die." And strangely, whenever a person dies, automatically everyone thinks they're a Christian, so as though they just sort of assume that they're going to a better place, and that may not always be the case, and that requires teaching on what is a true Christian, which we can't really get into today. So instead of titling it "When Christians Die," I titled it "When Believers Die," because we know that Abraham and Sarah believed God, and at least for the explicit testimony of Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness. And so this week and next week, we're going to close this series on Abraham, and we're going to look at Sarah's death and burial today, and then finalize that by looking at Abraham's death, Lord willing, next week. So follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 1 to 20. In chapter 23 of Genesis. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in and at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray. Father, this passage reveals something about yourself and something about Abraham. It reveals something about Jesus Christ and his burial and the importance of burying the dead and what that tells us about anticipating our own inheritance. We pray that you would reveal yourself more to us as we study this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." If history is any indicator, before Christ returns for his saints, we will all pass from this life and our bodies will in some way go into the ground. Of course, Jesus could come at any moment, at which time all of those who are alive in Christ will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and they will become like Jesus' resurrected body. But should that not happen in our lifetimes, each of us will, in the words of Joshua, go the way of all the earth. Death is a natural part of human life, and it's certainly a part of our life of faith and following Jesus Christ. And though there's a great deal of death, a great deal of sorrow attending the death of a believer, there is also a great deal of joy. The story is told of an ancient Greek man named Aristeades, who lived in the 2nd century AD. And he wrote a letter to his friends trying to explain the extraordinary rise of Christianity in the pagan world at the time. And in his letter he said this: "If a righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And they accompany his body with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." Of course, we experience sorrow when a loved one dies. But when that loved one dies in the Lord, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because we know that for the believer in Christ, death is a doorway through which our soul passes into perfect peace and happiness with Christ. And even though we pass into heaven, that's still not the end for the Christian. There is more to come. Because bodily death will one day give way to bodily resurrection. And though our bodies decay in the ground, perhaps even for thousands of years, those physical bodies will one day be resurrected to enjoy tangible fellowship with Jesus and with all those who have died in Christ. But until then, we live, we die. So it makes sense that our journey with Abraham and, of course, with Sarah should come to an end with the physical deaths of these two parents of our faith. We'll spend some time considering Sarah's death today. And next week, we'll plan to meditate on Abraham's passing, which will close our series. But as we consider the deaths of Sarah and Abraham, we're going to look at two lessons that we can learn about death, and particularly the death of the faithful, as we look at these two passages of Scripture, this one in chapter 23, next week in chapter 25. The first lesson that we can learn that we'll look at today is that death reminds us that our full inheritance has not yet come. In other words, the death of the saints, the death of a believer, a Christian, the death of the saints really begins really reminds us, I should say, that death is not the end. There is more to come. There's more to be done. And until that final resurrection of the saints, those who have died have yet to receive their full inheritance in the Lord. Sometimes we make it sound like when a person goes to heaven, that is the end for them. But it's not. There is still more to come. There is a physical inheritance that God wants them to have. The soul must be reunited with the resurrected body, and that has not yet happened. Well, our text this morning really begins the completion of Abraham's and Sarah's lives here on earth. They've demonstrated faith. They've had their successes. They've had their failures. And they've reached the end of their journey here on earth. Like an airplane preparing to land, the landing gear is down and they're circling the runway. And in this chapter, Sarah reaches the end of her natural life. Look at verse 1 again with me. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. In these two verses, we see, first of all, that Abraham mourns Sarah's death. Notice he mourns and weeps. He has just passed the greatest test of his life, offering up his own son to God, and he hasn't shed a single revealed tear. In Hebrews, he's commended as having faith in the resurrection. And surely, since he believed that God was able to resurrect Isaac, he would surely believe that God is able to resurrect his own wife, Sarah. But like Isaac, or Sarah like Isaac, will one day be raised. But it doesn't say that that Abraham mourned and wept for Isaac, but it does say that Abraham mourned and wept for his own wife, Sarah. Why should he mourn and weep if he truly believes in the resurrection? Well, like all of us, he's a human being. And he has normal emotions, and he experiences all those normal emotions that every human being experiences from time to time. We all experience grief and sorrow from time to time, and these are perfectly human emotions. In fact, Jesus experienced these emotions when he was standing at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing full well that Lazarus would come out in just a few minutes. Jesus still wept. Jesus wept over the unrepentant sinfulness of Jerusalem. So naturally, Abraham grieves over the death of his wife, even though he knows in his heart that this is temporary. But Abraham also knows this is temporary because he realizes he has work to do. So after he mourns, after he weeps, he gets up and he gets back to work. The first thing he does is this: he purchases a tomb for Sarah. Abraham both mourns and weeps, but then he gets up and he gets to work. Now, we've already read these verses, so we'll try to follow the storyline of these verses from verse 3 to 18 by looking at four signposts that will carry us through this mini story within the larger story, where Abraham purchases a tomb for Sarah from the people of the Hittites. The first signpost that Abraham experiences this: he makes a humble request. God has given Abraham this land. God told Abraham, look around you. Everywhere you walk, I'm going to give you this land. But the transaction is not yet complete. If you remember from chapter 15, God tells Abraham that his offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, talking about Egypt. And they'll be afflicted for 400 years. And it's only after that will they finally inherit Canaan, the land where Abraham has just spent half of his life. Abraham knows this land, even though it's been bequeathed to him, he knows that it is not yet his. So he needs to be humble. And he humbly requests a burial place from the Hittites. Now we know that God is the creator of this world. And we also know that we are God's children. And as his children, we will inherit this land as it is remade into a new heaven and a new earth. But this land is not yet ours. We are still obliged to submit to the ruling authorities in this land. We are still obliged to respect those who do not respect the Creator. We must live humbly in this already and not yet age. So Abraham humbly requests a small piece of land in which to bury his dear wife's body. The second signpost we see is this: a generous offer made by the Hittites, the people who are living around Abraham at the time. The Hittites are willing to give Abraham what he wishes. In fact, they generously offer one of their own tombs. Pick any one of our tombs. You can have any one. I mean, if you think about it, though, this is really no big deal to the Hittites, because more than one person could be buried in a single tomb. It's like having an extra seat in your minivan and you're going on a trip with friends. And you might have seven seats and two or three might be available. Put two or three kids in. There's room. And for these Hittites, these Hittites are driving toward death, and one more person in their tomb doesn't really make a difference to them. But when Abraham pushes back, doesn't want a tomb. He doesn't want a tomb that has already been carved out for the Hittites. He asks for this particular piece of land, a field that has a cave already carved out, probably naturally, in it. And when they offer this piece of property for free, they give a much more generous offer. Abraham says, I'd rather not have a tomb that you've carved out for yourselves. I'd rather have this piece of property. And they said, okay, take that piece of property. They're actually giving something up there. When they offer that property, it's something that they're giving over to Abraham. Now, their kind gesture tells us something about them, because these are the people that will eventually be destroyed out of the land under Joshua. But right now, 400 years earlier, we see that even though these Hittites are not worshipers of the true God, it seems they don't yet deserve to be removed from the land. Look at Genesis 15 again with me, going back a few chapters. To Genesis 15, verse 16, where God tells this to Abraham. Look at verse 15. God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back, Abraham's descendants, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were a group of people, Canaanites in the land. They were a diverse group of people, and God is using them as representatives for the various people groups within the land of Canaan. And God is saying that the sins, the iniquities of the Amorites has not yet come to full completion where they deserve to be kicked out of the land right now. But in 400 years, their iniquity will be complete, and it would be right for God to use the Israelites to judge them and to destroy them from out of the land. God is making a statement about justice here. Their sin has not yet reached a point where annihilating them completely would be the right thing to do. And we see these Hittites giving honor and respect to Abraham, being generous with him. It would certainly not be right for God to sweep them away just yet. We know that we live in a very wicked world, and there are still many, many kind and generous idolaters living in this world whose iniquity is not yet complete. In Revelation 18, John describes Babylon the Great, whose sins are so pronounced that those sins are heaped up as high as heaven. And all those who participate in her iniquities will be swept away with her. This is a dire time, but it's a time when God, in His justice, recognizes that human sin has finally reached its tipping point. That has not yet happened. And God will take swift action at that time. And these Hittites, in Abraham's day, they're demonstrating with this generous offer. First offering their tombs, then offering this land with its cave, giving that up. They're demonstrating they have generosity. They have respect. They see Abraham as a prince, as someone deserving honor. And the church itself, even today, is still seen in some ways as deserving honor, even though that's quickly being eroded. But the Hittites in Abraham's day are generous. There may have been some ulterior motives for this Ephron the Hittite. But it seems that Abraham recognizes their generosity of spirit. Because, as we see the third signpost, he makes a gracious refusal. They've offered a tomb, then they offer a cave, and Abraham graciously refuses their offer. At the end of Ephraim's field is a cave that Abraham himself wants, and he's willing to pay for it. In fact, he wants to pay for it. He will only take it if he can pay for it. Abraham refuses. He won't take it unless he can pay for it. Zane gave me an article about ancient Ur and some of the excavations that are taking place or have been taking place in ancient Ur by the University of Pennsylvania. And they've discovered that in ancient Ur, Abraham's hometown in Iraq, the people of that area, the people of that civilization in Abraham's day, they used to bury their dead underneath their own homes. They had stone houses, and underneath the floors of their houses would be their own tombs, their own burying places. It suggests that burial for these ancient Babylonians was personal. It was private. It was not something that was done in the public sphere. It was done within the privacy of a person's own home. Well, Abraham has been sojourning for many years. He doesn't have his own home. He lives in a tent. And he doesn't have a place to bury his dead underneath his tent. So he wants to make sure that he ensures a piece of property within this promised land that he has not yet completely acquired, so that he can bury his dead in a personal and private way. And he will only take that property if he can pay for it. He's gracious about it. He bows. He humbles himself before these Hittites. But he doesn't let them drive the bargain. He makes a refusal. This comes to the fourth signpost, a fair price. Okay. So Ephron relents. He points out that, okay, well, the field is worth about 400 shekels of silver. In our currency, that might be about $2,700. It's not a huge sum. It's meaningful, but it's not a huge sum. And Ephron says, well, what is that between us? And Abraham takes that as a cue to say, okay, if that's what it's worth, then that's what I'll pay. And Abraham weighs out the silver and he purchases the property. And Abraham purchases a tomb for his wife Sarah. That brings to number three, Abraham buries Sarah's body in verses 19 and 20. He buries her body in this cave, and it becomes the place where he himself would be buried and his descendants would be buried. And in burying Sarah's body in this cave, in this field that he himself has purchased, he does at least two things. First of all, he puts Sarah's body to rest in a land that she herself had spent half her life in, a land that she one day will inherit physically. But the second thing Abraham does is he lends significance to this place. He gives significance to this one place on the globe. So if you were looking at Google Earth, there would be a pin right there at that place. It would be a landmark, a place of significance. Because for Abraham, no longer is Canaan just a place where he sojourns. No longer is Canaan an abstract place of God's promise for the future. There is now something tangible that Abraham can pin his memories to. It's in the place called Hebron. Now, Hebron was a name that was given to it later, but Moses wrote this much later. And you probably know Hebron as the place that Caleb, one of the spies in Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, Caleb himself inherits this place. It's also the place where David is first recognized as the king of Israel. Hebron is a very significant place. And the first thing that gives it significance is that Sarah's body is buried there. And this cave in Hebron now becomes a landmark in the Promised Land, a place where the patriarchs are buried, a place where Abraham makes a down payment on his full inheritance. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, and on Memorial Day you may see pictures of consecrated cemeteries around the world. There are spots around the world that have been given over to the United States, consecrated to bury American soldiers for various wars in France and other areas of the world. These places that have been given over by the countries to the United States as places to bury their dead. Well, Abraham does that here. And he assigns special significance to this one landmark in the Promised Land as somewhat of a down payment on the full inheritance that he will eventually inherit or experience. See, Jerusalem is consecrated land as well. It's a consecrated for us. We call it the Holy Land. And Jerusalem is called the Holy City because it was a place that God himself chose. It was the place that David conquered. It was the place that Solomon built the temple. It was the place that Jesus himself died. It was a place where Jesus was buried. It was a place where Jesus rose. And Jerusalem, our holy city, has special significance. It becomes a landmark in the Promised Land that's going to remind us of inheritance, a new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven for us in our resurrected bodies, where we will experience perfect, tangible peace and relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. Abraham buries Sarah's body, and in doing that, he gives that place special significance. Well, what can we take from this as we try to apply this lesson? This lesson that death reminds us that our full inheritance has not yet come. That even though we die, that is not the end. The fact that Sarah and, of course, later Abraham both die in the Promised Land, never having experienced the full realization of God's promise to them, shows that though we already walk in God's promises, the full realization of them have not yet come. There are things that have to be accomplished within the timeline of history before we can experience those in tangible ways. Our bodies will continue to be placed in the ground, awaiting the great day when, even as our souls are perfected, our bodies will be perfected too. And we will be raised to inherit alongside Jesus Christ the full and free blessing of all that belongs to God, the heavens and the earth. Paul says this to the Romans: if the Spirit of Him, Jesus, of God who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul also says, in Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about the final resurrection of those bodies. So in light of the fact that we wait eagerly for that full inheritance to be completely realized, how can we apply this? I think we can take a lesson from Abraham. Since believers have not yet received our full inheritance, we should remember that death is not the end of life. Death is not the end of life. Death is a doorway into spiritual communion with Jesus Christ in a perfect way, awaiting bodily perfected fellowship with Jesus Christ. Since believers have not yet received our full inheritance, we should imitate Abraham's humility, grace, and honesty in our dealings with this world. We do not yet own this land. We are strangers, aliens, pilgrims in this land. And the people of this land deserve our humility and respect. But, like Abraham, we can and should take great care in the burial of our own dead. That's why we go through what seems like ritual. When we memorialize our dead, when we have funerals, when we bury our dead, when we have funeral processions, those kinds of things. We take great care in burying our dead because Abraham took great care in burying his dead. And the disciples, when Jesus died, took great care in burying their dead. Jesus wasn't going to stay there long, but they still took great care. When we do that, when we don't just flippantly dump dead bodies off the side of the road, when we take great care in the burial of our own dead, it honors the faith of those loved ones who have died in Christ. It honors the God of the living. It imitates the care taken for Sarah's, and of course, as we just said, for Jesus' own body. And it anticipates a future resurrection. We take great care in the burial of our dead. I wonder if Memorial Day would have the significance today if it were invented today, knowing what has been going on in our own country. See, Memorial Day goes back decades, a time when we still acknowledged and honored Christianity, where we honor the memory of those who have fallen. I wonder if today it would still have that significance. In fact, oftentimes it doesn't have a lot of significance. Even today, it becomes a barbecue day or a work day or something like that. But like Abraham, we can and we should take great care in the burial of our dead. And that's really going to lead us into next week as we look at a lesson where death reminds us to prepare for the resurrection. So come back next week and we'll look at that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that Abraham gives. He is, in many ways, the father of our faith, has been testified in the epistles. And Father, we pray that as we look at this idea of death in our own lives, our mortal bodies, let us also look to the resurrection and to have that hope in Jesus Christ, knowing that this life is not the end, and the death in this life is not the end of our lives, but they are ongoing. We will have eternal life with Jesus Christ, and death is simply an entree into that. Bless us this morning in Jesus' name.